It's our practice to have the preaching of the word when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'd like first to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning to read at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the book of Hebrews is like a piece of music that has a central theme, and it repeatedly gets picked up by the various sections of the orchestra and presented in all of its glory. And the central and repeated theme of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ, in every aspect of his person and his ministry, is superior to everything that the Jews experienced in the Old Testament. And he is superior than anything else that the church invents by superstitious ways. He is the superior person. He is the Son of God. He's not like the other prophets, as the Hebrews chapter 1 begins. He's not like the angels. He's not like the many prophets that they admired. No, when God speaks to his son, he speaks to him as Lord, as God himself, because that's who he is, God in the flesh. This fact warns Jews not to ignore the Lord Jesus or think they can simply continue the path of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's goal was to bring them to the Lord Jesus. So to reject the Lord Jesus or simply add him to their Old Testament practices was a fatal mistake. To reject Christ or add him to the Old Testament ways, which is really equivalent to what Jesus said about putting new wine in old wineskins, it results in total disaster. In the light of their long heritage of Jewish practices, it is all too easy to understand the Jews' error. For we are all resistant to change. We get used to certain patterns of behavior. But unless we come exclusively to Christ, we will not experience redemption that God has prepared from eternity. Is there perhaps things that we or you in our practices refuse to abandon such that we end up modifying Christianity and Christ to set our ways up? Jesus clearly teaches that if anyone loves other things, such as father or mother or son or daughter, more than him, is not worthy of him. Our passage fittingly with our celebration picks up this theme by powerfully establishing that Christ, the Lamb of God and the priest of God, is superior to the Old Testament practices and superior to the priests, and hence our focus should be solely on him. Not only is this book a warning to the Jews, but to all Christians, that we should not seek to detract from Christ by our additions and subtractions, as is evident from church history, especially when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, as we look at these verses, let us first of all see how clearly and categorically and dogmatically it is established, that is, the insufficiency of animal sacrifices. And that should not surprise us if we know anything about God's purposes, because the whole point of the sacrifices, as the author says in chapter 10, verse 1, that the whole purpose was to serve as shadows and types. The Old Testament points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, all the scriptures speak about him. But it does so not in absolutely clear terms. I mean, if things about heaven we see darkly, as Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, in the same way, the Old Testament saw the New Testament truths darkly. It was in shadows. God taught his people a step at a time, one principle after another, slowly, for them to understand and be brought in due time, in the fullness of the times. That's the way the New Testament speaks about Christ, in the fullness of the times, in the maturity of God's revelation, came the Lord Jesus Christ that they saw with their own eyes. This is not to be critical of God's revelation and the sacrificial practices that were provided through the law, even as the chapter says. Don't think that we're beating down sacrifices. Don't think that we're criticizing the Old Testament. We're not. What we're criticizing is the wrong use of the Old Testament. What we're criticizing is the wrong use of the sacrament in terms of the sacrifices. Why? Because they displace the Lord Jesus Christ, which is clearly evidenced in the New Testament because they crucified the Lord of glory. Instead of embracing him and recognizing him from all the shadows that they had saw that were pointing forward to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, they crucified him. They didn't get the message. They trusted in the sacrifices themselves. Or they prized the prophets, supposedly. Because as you know, Jesus said, which of the prophets did your fathers kill? But they gave the impression that they loved the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Abraham, even though they didn't act like them. But the chief prophet, the very word of God in the flesh, they rejected and did not look at him. Why would we continue to turn to the shadows when the reality is here? I mean, how utter foolishness is that? I mean, it's like somebody looking at pictures of their children that have been away, you know, a long time in another country perhaps, and after many, many years they come back to visit and they keep looking at the pictures. And they keep hugging the pictures and bringing them near to themselves. And they ignore the children as they walk in. How foolish would that be? That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody embraced him. He was rejected and despised. Everyone turned away from him. And yet he was the Son of God. And this is true of all the Old Testament, and indeed all of our lives. As Jesus says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If you hang on to the old ways, old wineskins, you will never come to the realities of God's redemption. Let go of the shadows. Move on the shadows. If the people of God had to let go of them, even though they were biblical ways, but they were shadows and they were temporary, how much more those that have practices and ways that were not, that were of their own making? We make up our own way, own method. And they are absolutely fatal to us because they keep us from coming to God himself. If we put our trust and hope in this world's wisdom and ways, the philosophers and the scientists, we will reject the wisdom of God that came in the flesh to redeem us from our sins. No, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, which is, of course, one of the slogans of the Reformation. Christ alone. Not Christ and something else. No, Christ alone. Not only are the shadows insufficient, because they were exactly that, shadows, but the shadows have no intrinsic power. A shadow never helped anyone. The shadow doesn't have any strength. The evidence provided for this claim is that these shadows and symbols of the Old Testament could not make perfect those who drew near and put their trust in the sacrifices and that whole system. They could never do it. Because they weren't the real thing. That's why. They were shadows. They were types. And how do we know that they were insufficient? How do we know that they didn't have any power to accomplish that purpose? They had other purposes, and those were accomplished. But they never had the purpose to take away sins. They never had the purpose to perfect believers. They could not do that. And what's the argument? Because if they could, then there would have been no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. If they could, there was no reason for the Son of God to hang on a cross. But the fact of the matter is, they couldn't. They could not make perfect. They could not cleanse. They could not take sins away. Because they simply symbolized those truths. Therefore, they were repeated year after year and week after week and day by day as the priests engaged in offering sacrifices and people returned again and again and again. Wouldn't that message get through to us? I mean, if we went to the doctor and we had a certain malady and we went to him and then we went next week and then the following week, then the following week, keep going, keep going. I mean, the message that should drop into our minds that he doesn't have a cure. He's simply maintaining our condition. He doesn't have a cure. He cannot cure it because we keep going day after day, week after week, which is the argument that the writer of the Hebrews is making. He's saying they kept doing it year after year, month by month, week by week. How in the world do you think that they were able to take away sins and perfect the person that brought those sins to the priests? The Old Testament sacrifices and priests had no intrinsic power to appease God's justice and to cleanse the sinner and clear his conscience and grant him confidence to come before God. You just think, how could the shedding of blood of an animal take away sin? I mean, how is that possible? We wouldn't even accept it in our justice system. I mean, you hit someone on the road and then you bring your, I don't know, some animal, probably not a dog and a cat, they're too valuable these days, but some other animal, and we say to the courts, well, kill this animal and I'm free. I mean, people would laugh at us, wouldn't they? No one would accept that as justice. So why in the world can we get ourselves so confused and the Jews get themselves so confused that they thought simply because they did the sacrifice, everything was taken care of? That certainly was the error of Paul. I mean, what was he saying when he said, I'm perfect? According to the law, I'm perfect. All he means is, every time he sinned, he went to the priest and he took a sacrifice and he thought, that's it, it's taken care of. A very legalistic approach. And the Pharisees, why did they view themselves in such a high light? Because they simply trusted in the sacrifices. And simply to do them outwardly, they thought it brought them forgiveness of sins. There was nothing of the sort. The verdict is clear and obvious. Old Testament sacrifices and priests could never make the sinner perfect by removing their responsibility for sin and cleansing them before God. I mean, how black and white do we need it stated other than what it is in chapter 10? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. How erroneous, then, for people to put any trust in masses. What a nonsense statement is that, which declare that the real sacrifice occurs as Christ is bodily present in the bread and the wine, and a real sacrifice occurs, or we might say, continues. And Christ is once again suffers for our sins. How does this view escape the argument here that is made in chapter 10? That if you have to repeat it, then the evidence is that it is not effective. It hasn't cleansed you from sin. If you have to continue that sacrifice, it's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our catechism says, and quite rightly, is an abominable idolatry. It attacks the very gospel that we believe. It nullifies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And It calls his words lies when he said, "It is finished." Now, people of God, it was finished. Let not superstition and error in doctrine blind us to the clear truth, the sacrifices that are repeated by that very fact, evidence that they can never take away sin and should be abandoned in favor of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So the question is, if they were shadows, if they had no power to cleanse the sinner, I mean, you can hear the question, can't you? Then why did God give them? I mean, after all, the passage itself says these were done according to the law. I mean, the law said that. But of course, they abused the law. I mean, that's what the Pharisees said. Why are you saying a man can't divorce his wife? I mean, after all, the law said all you have to do is write out a bill of divorcement. As though that legalized it, as though that promoted it, as though it was okay to do. And it wasn't okay to do. When you abuse the law, then you run into trouble. But God had a good purpose for the law. God had a good purpose for the sacrifices. The priests and sacrifices were designed to serve as continual reminders of sin. So that people never got used to it. That they had to bring sacrifices. They have to really understand that sin is serious. And that you have to bring a sacrifice. And there has to be a shedding of blood. And you just don't do it once a week. You have to do it all the time. Continually. So that they would never be smug. Like the Jews became, confident that everything was fine between them and God when there was nothing of the sort. And that's what sins were to do. The very thing that Luther experienced as he tried in his own strength. The Lord kept knocking him down. The Lord kept saying, "Are you kidding me? You made a little effort this week and now you think you can come before God in your own strength? Absolutely not. You're condemned." And he would try even harder, and the Lord would say exactly the same thing again. Every Jew that would go to the temple, no Jew ever went to the temple and said, "Well, I don't need sacrifices. I don't need to take a sacrifice to the temple this week. I'm perfect." No. They brought sacrifices over and over and over again. And it was to remind them, sin is still present in your life. You haven't conquered it. It hasn't been dealt with. No, you need to continue to listen. You need to continue to look to God. You need to continually believe in the precious promises that he has given that began in Genesis 3:15. In the fullness of the times, God will reveal what all of these sacrifices pointed to. He will finally deal with sin once and for all. But don't get used to it. Don't justify it. Don't minimize it. And the law did exactly that. The law, Galatians says, is our tutor. The law shepherds us. The law leads us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It leads us to him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's why the law is so harsh. The law is harsh to anyone that says, "Yeah, I think I got it." And as James says, when you look into the law of God, you see that you haven't got it by a long shot. And so the law brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in him do we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But we have a wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of the times. And Christ's words to his Father. I mean, if we're going to listen to anyone, surely we should give weight to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father before he came into the world. That's the words that are given to us in verse 4. In the light of the failure, in the light of the I really shouldn't say failure, because it was never a purpose of the sacrifices. Right? But in terms of the fulfillment of what they pointed to, and as a warning to those that trusted in them, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. In the sense that they were going to satisfy the justice of God. Yes, he did desire them in terms of teaching the people, but he didn't desire them as the final payment, as it were, for sin. No, they could never do that. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure, because they couldn't do it. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And the verses that follow tell us the whole point of that. It was to abolish the one and establish the other. Because the one could never do it. It only served as pointing forward. We should never trust in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Never trust in our good works. Never trust in what others say and their views about us. No, our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the law pointed to. If we simply replace sacrifices with Christian rites, such as confessionals and masses and indulgences and prayers to saints, we fall into the same hole. And the tragedy of the whole thing is that generation after generation, people still are falling into that hole. Because they won't come to recognize what God has established through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Lord Jesus Christ makes sacrifices obsolete. Let there be no mistake. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there came a seismic change. The past sacrificial system was abolished so that the new, permanent, and effective means could be established. If we do not abandon the past, we cannot enter into the new. As I've said repeatedly, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. The Jewish people that practice Judaism are living proof of that. God has no pleasure in their outdated and obsolete ways. Refusing Christ, they abandon themselves to remaining sinners and alienated from God. There's no advantage to being called the people of God when you abandon his word and abandon his Son. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. If you abandon Christ, you've abandoned all hope. Doesn't matter who your ancestors are. Doesn't matter that you can say Abraham is our father. It matters nothing. You have nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. No, let us abandon everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Reformation was all about abandoning beliefs and practices that took the focus off the Lamb of God and directed it to obsolete ways that could never and will never deliver. Not only does he make sacrifices obsolete, but he provides permanent satisfaction before God. A permanent satisfaction. A permanent and a complete satisfaction. What makes the hanging on to the old such a travesty is that what God has provided through his Son, the Lamb of God, is sanctification of the sinner through one offering, once and for all. That's what this passage keeps hammering home so forcefully. Why would we want a remedy that never succeeded and never could when we have been given a remedy that is eternally effective? You don't need boosters for this. It's once and for all, sanctified before God. Here is the glorious gospel of God presented in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from all attempts of the world, not just Judaism, Judaizers, but also all those superstitious rites and doctrines that man has invented and dragged God's people into superstition. Let us never infringe on our only hope, Jesus Christ, and his once and for all death on the cross. It is good for us to come to church. It's good for us to read our Bibles. It's good for us to pray. It's good for us to live holy lives. But let us never, in our weakest moments, think that we can rely on those things for our standing before God and our sanctification. We make the same error as the Pharisees and the Jews. Absolutely not. God is not pleased with those efforts when we try and use them for our ground upon which we can stand before God. No, God is never pleased with them. Just like the man that received those wedding garments and he didn't wear them. And the owner said, "Friend, why are you not wearing them? I mean, they've been provided and you refuse to wear them. It's like you're good enough by yourself." And he was thrown out into the outer darkness. Now that's somebody that wants to come and be a part of the people of God. But no, I don't need those things. I've got my own. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And finally, Christ's atonement is final. There is no need for repetition. In contrast to the daily repetition of Old Testament sacrifices by the priest, which could never take away sin, Christ, on the other hand, offered one sacrifice once for all. "It is finished," was his verdict, and it should never fade in your heart and in your heart and in your mind. You ought to hear that every day. "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." Why? Because the devil always whispers into our ears that it's not finished. And your sins aren't forgiven. And you're not good enough to enter into heaven. And he attacks our faith over and over and over again. And so those words of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to echo in your heart every day. When you get up every day, you ought to hear those words and say them to yourself. Jesus says, "It is finished." And my work today is not to establish my standing before God, but rather to show my gratitude by making my life a living sacrifice to him. Whenever the devil whispers in your ears, then respond and humiliate him, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did, by nailing our sins to the cross and saying, "It is finished." When you feel you're not good enough, that others are better than you, and that you do not belong in heaven, then please say with all your heart, "Jesus said, it is finished." Don't let anyone drag you back to bondage. We are free, free forever. Our sins are nailed to the cross, and we are his. People of God, let it be understood that our celebration of the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice, as some believe, or a continuation of it, and therefore insist that the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the elements. It is not that. It is a reminder. It is a celebration of the fact that he has died for our sins, and we are free at last. And we know that. Why? Because unlike the Old Testament priests that had to offer it over and over again and others that followed the same pattern, our priest is victorious. Our priest has disarmed the devil. He's made a public spectacle of him. He's nailed our sins to the cross. But where is he? He is sitting at the right hand of God. I mean, doesn't that picture give you the image that is finished and is complete and Christ has gotten the victory? He's sitting at the Father's right hand, waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. He's not working. He's not rushing back to earth every day to be part of the, to be crucified again. Absolutely not. He's been highly exalted. He's been given a name that is higher than any other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue has to confess that he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Now let us not question the effectiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now by his death, Ephesians tells us, he has led a host of captives, redeemed believers, and he gave gifts to men. How sad that instead of rejoicing in his victory and through his, our victory, others insist on him being unseated to come down to earth at their command and to replace the bread and the wine with his body and blood and to suffer the crucifixion again. No wonder, as I mentioned earlier, our catechism calls it an abominable idolatry. We might be tempted to think, on the other hand, that the Lord's Supper is simply a reminder, a commemoration. But that would be wrong too. That would be wrong too. Though the sacrifice was once for all, the benefits are ongoing as grace floods our lives every day. The Reformers insisted it was not simply a commemoration, but that we actually are nourished by Christ's death. And we do actually eat and drink the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do benefit. It is a means of grace. When you read the Bible, when you pray, it's not just words, they're means of grace. We are strengthened by them. We're nourished by them. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. It's not simply a reminder. No, that grace flows into our hearts. And it continues to flow. And we need to be nourished every day by the benefits of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. No, that does not demand that the bread and the wine become the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. Well, how do we do it then? Well, our form will tell us. It's by faith. It's through faith that we embrace all the benefits of Christ's death on the cross and we are nourished by them and we're strengthened by them. It's not an empty exercise. No, it's to build up God's people. And he's waiting for what? The final victory. Christ is seated, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Christ promised to return and eat and drink with us again. He said nothing about coming every time the Mass is said. He said nothing about that. Let us wait with patience for that glorious day when Christ will in his flesh sit and eat with us that eternal celebration of the victory over our sins and over the devil and over death. People of God, that's what we're celebrating this morning. Christ's victory on our behalf. And let that confidence and assurance be with us throughout this week, that we never let that be taken away from us. Let us go forth from this celebration with confidence, even as our passage says, with confidence. Let us stand firm. And that's what he says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. This should be true of every one of us. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has died. He has risen. He is seated at God's right hand. you and I don't need any other sacrifice. We are cleansed once and for all. And for that, we give God all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you speak to us words that give us an anchor for the soul. With all the ups and downs and struggles that we face, because we live in a world where we wrestle not simply against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the evil one, the one who is a liar from the beginning. And even though your wonderful redemption was accomplished in the light of all to see, your enemies too, that he still continues to argue against it and to take it from us. But our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word because it brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that our celebration that we will do in a moment will indeed strengthen your people. Give us confidence not to be proud, but rather, our Father, to go forth in your service and to live with that glorious hope. Our Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the precious name of our Savior, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 267.